All right. Welcome back to the Pastor's Pregame Podcast. I'm your host, Lisa Scheffler, and today I am here with Bruce Miller, Senior Pastor of Christ Fellowship. And we are in a series called Love Versus Sex. And we have arrived at our week on marriage. We have emphasized that sex is reserved for married people in a whole life covenant. So does that mean that sex is simple in marriage? Well, not exactly. And we're going to talk about some of the complications and how we can deal with them next. Welcome back, everybody, to the Pastor's Pregame Podcast. We are back again in the same clothes because it's the same day as last week. See, now people are going to know if we double record. We're going to have to bring clothing changes, Bruce. Oh, this is getting really complicated.
Oh, my goodness.
No, we're double recording because when you are listening to this, dear listener, I am somewhere in the mountains enjoying a vacation.
Okay, with your...
with my wonderful husband.
Oh, that's great because we're talking about marriage.
We're talking about marriage. I could just sit around and brag about him for an hour.
That's right.
Because he's amazing. But yes, so we are double recording today. But I do have a couple of questions that were sent in. You know,
great.
We're doing our sexuality series, our series Love Versus Sex, and we've gotten some good questions.
We have.
And we're kind of sprinkling them across our
episodes.
And
we love questions, so I'd love people to text in questions.
We do. And no, Bruce is really good under the gun. You really are. There's no question Bruce can't handle. He's like, thanks, Lisa.
Leap tall buildings. Okay.
All right. But this is a great question that we got. This is a complicated one, but I think it's something that you've heard were saying several times in your and as a pastor. The questioner asks, how can I live in a way that's pleasing to God when divorced after 32 years of marriage, ex-husband cheated, and sexually abused family member? I'm in a committed relationship now, and we are living together. He is a wonderful believer who is widowed and on disability, and we love each other very much. We can't get officially remarried due to financial reasons. He, at 62 years old and with MS, I'm relying on my ex's pension and retirement accounts that we built during our long marriage. If I remarry, all of that goes away. I'm really struggling with this. And you said this is not the first time you've heard of this kind of scenario.
No, it's not. I find because of America's legal law, the laws in the United States, for people who are older, there are financial and legal consequences to getting married that make it difficult and easier to live together. So my heart just goes out to you.
Yeah.
If you're listening and you wrote this question, this is a hard place to be in. And I admire your desire to honor God. And so the first thing I would say practically is get legal advice. I'm not a lawyer. I don't know. But it is conceivable that a really good lawyer who knows this aspect of the law well could see a way that you could get married and still get access to your ex-husband's pension and retirement. That'd be my first thought. The second logical choices are both hard. One is that you end the relationship and you just remain friends. And you have a great friendship together, but you don't live together and have sex with each other. Because I'm assuming that's the implied by living together. The other choice is you get married and you lose the money. And you just say, you know what, I'd rather be married and it's worth losing the money over for that for the sake of integrity. A fourth option that's somewhere in the middle is harder in the United States but easier in a lot of other countries, South America, Europe, which is that a religious ceremony in a church is different than a civil ceremony. So mm-hmm. there are two different things. You get married in a church, that's a religious sacred act. And then you have a legal ceremony, essentially in a justice of a peace. It's a different name in different countries. And those are two very different things. So it is possible that you could, before the Lord, say, we're going to go to a pastor and get married, but we're not going to file the paperwork with the state. We're not going to be legally married. There's integrity questions there that's between you and God.
Yeah.
Is, are we married? Wink, wink, we're not. But actually, no, we are married in the eyes of God, but we're not doing it civilly, legally, for reasons about the way that the law is structured in our particular country.
Yeah. And, you know, across time and history, the state hasn't always been involved
in
marriage. I recently heard a professor of medieval history talking about how that's why the language, you know, I've always wondered where the language that comes from, you know, if anyone has just cause why these two can't be married. And she said, because back in the medieval period, there was no paperwork. Like, people just went to the parish priest and got married. And it was never filed. And that's why they had to make sure if someone decided to get remarried that they weren't already married or decided to get married, they weren't already married.
I do encourage people, when you're in complex, difficult situations, is to go back to surrender to Christ and say, you know what, God, I'm not sure what to do here, but what I do know is I want to obey you, even if it's difficult. And then say, God, would you lead me by your Spirit? I don't know. Should I stay in this marriage or get divorced? Should I live with this man? Should I get married in a church but not civilly? But that has complications. And some of these are very difficult judgment decisions that are between you and God, and you'll answer to God. What you don't want to do is say, well, I know this is wrong before God, but I'm going to do it anyway. Yeah. That is a bad place to be. If you know it is sin and wrong before God, don't do it.
Yeah. Okay, but well, thank you for your question. And okay, this is another hard-hitting one. These are good. Y'all keep sending them in. My question revolves around forgiveness without repentance from the offending party. I'd love to get your thoughts on the notion that offering unconditional forgiveness to those who refuse to repent is actually doing a disservice to both parties. In short, I feel like it condones the offending behavior, which only perpetuates the cycle of abuse. At least that's what I experienced in my marriage. Thanks for weighing in on this difficult subject.
Well, I don't think it's fair that I have to respond to every question. So I'm going to throw this back to Lisa.
Thank you, because I have
thoughts. I also happen to know that she has done some study on forgiveness.
Yes. I did some graduate work in this area. And here's one thing I think is really important for us to understand. First of all, two things. First of all, yes, forgiveness is required. Jesus is very clear.
Even if the other person hasn't repented?
Even if the other person hasn't repented. So yes, we must forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. And it's not just Jesus says that. Paul says that. It's everywhere.
And actually, that's the gospel. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still messed up and opposed to him and rebels against him.
Yes. So that's really not in question. The question is, what does forgiveness mean and what does it not mean? It's how do we define and understand forgiveness? And I will say that in particularly the first century, this idea of forgiving really meant to release from a debt. That's why Jesus, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, when you hear forgive your debtors or forgive my debts as you forgive our debtors, they use that word debt because that's literally what the Greek says. And so it's really just releasing someone from debt, releasing them from your revenge. And that's required. That's what you must do. However, it's not the same as reconciliation. It's not the same as saying, okay, I've forgiven this person, but now the relationship must go back exactly the way it was before. Because if there has been no repentance, then the forgiveness loop is not closed. For it to be a true act of forgiveness, there must be a naming of the sin that both parties agree on. This is the sin. The perpetrator must seek forgiveness, and the offended party must then grant forgiveness. But
that's reconciliation.
Well, that's right. The complete act of forgiveness.
Because the other person may never say they're sorry. May never be sorry.
But you can still forgive them.
Okay.
But that does not give them license to then continue to abuse you or to hurt you.
Right, right.
So if there has been no repentance, then there doesn't have to be reconciliation.
So they don't have to be your best friend again.
They don't have to be your best friend. Now, I mean, it gets tricky in marriage.
Sure.
Because you're still in a covenant relationship with someone. And that is incredibly challenging with someone who refuses to repent.
There are consequences. As I've walked, sadly, too many couples through adultery.
Yeah.
What I say to the person who committed adultery is, your spouse doesn't trust you anymore. They should not trust you.
Right.
You're not trustworthy.
You have shown yourself not trustworthy.
You have betrayed your vows. And so it is appropriate for your spouse to say, show me your email. Mm-hmm. Why were you 5 minutes late? And you're going to get frustrated and say, I was just in traffic. Or I told you, I said, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. Fine. Your spouse forgives you. They have the right to not trust you, and you should expect they're going to say, show me your text messages or your emails or call me if you're going to be late.
Yeah. And I think in situations, and I've heard this too, where there's a party in a marriage who feels that they are constantly being sinned against, and the other spouse refuses to see that there's an issue. And that's really challenging.
It's hard.
And So you're not talking about someone who is, because you may feel that you are distancing yourself, not trusting them, distancing yourself emotionally from your spouse because you don't trust them. And they are just absolutely indignant and saying, hey, I didn't do anything.
Right.
And that's why you really just need a third party, I think, to help.
Yeah, at that stage, you need a third party.
You need a
pastor, counselor, wise person, somebody to help you.
Marriage counselor to help you work through that.
But a lot of forgiveness is outside of marriage. Like, say in business, somebody cheats you.
Yeah.
You should forgive that person. You probably shouldn't do business with them again.
Right.
You don't have to do business with them again.
Well, and in America, our legal system is set up so that the state is the vindicating actor. The state is the one who...
So I've had people say, well, if I forgive them, then that means I shouldn't file a suit or I shouldn't turn them into the police. And but you would say that's not the case.
And when I did this research, there are scholars who say that that's what Jesus would insist upon. I don't think so. I think what she or he said here about it's not good for either party, I don't think it's healthy to not call someone on their stuff and make them face consequences. Because
I found that with our children.
We find that with our children.
We want them to face consequences.
And it just feeds their own dysfunction and their
own. Yeah, I found that when parents try to intervene and get their kids out of trouble with the school.
Yes.
It doesn't really help.
Or even with the law.
Sure. It doesn't really help. And so our approach was, we forgive our child for cheating on their test.
But they're getting the zero.
You're going to get the zero. You're going to have to go talk to the teacher.
Yeah.
Or if you've, whatever it is, the coach has benched you because you acted in an ugly way.
Yeah. I think if there are times when you need to then send things through the legal channels, I would say do it.
Right.
I mean, we know our legal system is far from perfect, but I think it's worth pursuing if you feel that's what needs to be done. And then obviously, if you are ever in physical danger or...
Right.
You always need to distance yourself. You can still work on forgiveness and you could perhaps even work on the marriage, but from a physical distance where you're safe.
You need to protect yourself.
Absolutely. And your children.
Yes.
If that's the case. So I don't know. That's my thoughts on that. I think this, the concern I'm hearing underneath this question, I think is right on. I think sometimes in church circles, we have preached forgiveness as if it's the same thing as reconciliation. And we have sent, and I work with women, so I talk a lot about women's examples. And that's because that's the world I know.
Sure.
But I think a lot of times we have sent women back into dysfunctional marriages in order to protect the marriage without protecting the woman.
Right.
And that's just not, and then I don't
the,
think that's
the worst
Jesus...
cases are when someone's been abused.
Yeah.
We haven't listened.
And so, but that's not you can forgive without having to put yourself back into a situation where you're abused. So, all right. Well, we're going to keep talking about marriage.
Okay.
So that's what this week's sermon is on. So far in our series, we started with sort of a big picture theology of sexuality. Last week, we talked specifically about sexual sin. And this week, we're going to talk about marriage, particularly a sexual relationship in marriage. We're not covering all the aspects of marriage because that's really kind of a whole series. So what are the purposes of sex in marriage?
Yeah, for a lot of people, it is pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not wrong. That is a biblical purpose. You see it in the Song of Songs. You see it in Proverbs. That's an aspect, but it's not the only purpose. And yet, in our culture, romance and eroticism and the display of sexuality in media is almost solely about pleasure.
Yeah.
And that's sad. Mm-hmm. Now, there are Christians in the history of Christianity who have thought you shouldn't have pleasure with sex, that it's only for reproduction, which is a second purpose of sexuality is reproduction. But some Christians have said that's the only purpose. That's also an extreme. Yes, right. Pleasure is part of it. But what about reproduction? Well, the scripture says, be fruitful and multiply. Does that mean every couple should have children? Or you should have as many children as you can? No, neither one of those are the case. But a purpose of sexuality is reproduction.
Sure, or the human children. Race would die off.
That's right. You know what I mean? And it's a beautiful, wonderful thing to produce a child together.
Absolutely.
Not every couple can, and infertility is super hard.
It is.
Super difficult journey if you're on that journey. And some people, it's impossible to have children. And it is not sinful to choose not to have children.
Right.
You do need to question your motives, and are we being selfish, and all of that.
Yeah.
But you can make that choice for the sake of Christ and the gospel
yeah.
and the mission. So those are two purposes. But another purpose is to display God's loyal, exclusive love for us. So in the scripture, God depicts his relationship with his people, God, Israel in the Old Testament, Christ Church in the New Testament, as like a marriage. Mm-hmm. And that God shows faithful, loyal love to his people. And when they don't show it to him, he says that's like adultery.
Yeah, read Hosea. It's, woo.
Hosea,
it's
Ezekiel.
Hard-hitting.
It's hard-hitting. They are both, wow.
Wow.
Strong. Using this marital language
yeah.
of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And so when you are faithful to your spouse, you are depicting a picture of God's faithfulness to his people. When you commit adultery, which I hope you don't, but when a couple does, they are ruining the picture of God's faithfulness
yeah.
to their children,
you've made
to
a
their
covenant.
Family. You have.
A marriage is a covenant. And if you read Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham and the splitting of the animals, I mean, there's a lot to it and there's a lot of symbolism there.
That's
that
right.
That shows that it should be a knitting together of two lives, lifelong, and it's serious. And
so
God takes his covenant to
he
us
does.
Seriously.
And if you just put it, let's make it really, that sounds kind of heady, theological, what I was saying. Let's make it really practical. When a husband or a wife cheats on their spouse, it will become known to their family, often, to their children. And what does that show their children or their family about God?
Yeah.
So you're a Christian couple, and one of you had an affair and cheated on the other one, committed adultery. That hurts your witness.
Yeah.
That hurts the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm saying, be faithful to your spouse.
Yeah.
Don't commit adultery for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of other people's view of God who are looking on, in addition to the fact that it's going to hurt your marriage.
And your children.
It's sinful and so
yeah.
on.
Yeah, and it's amazing. People a lot of times think sexual sin is private.
Right.
That it's just me and my porn, or it's just me and my affair in the back. But so often, the repercussions of sexual
That's right.
sin touch a myriad of people.
It ripples out, and it can
ripples
ripple
out. Children, parents, family members.
That's right.
Your close circle of friend. Yeah, when people are like having to pick a side in a divorce. I mean, yeah. And so it's anytime we step outside of God's plan, God's design, we shouldn't be shocked
That's right.
when the repercussions are bad.
And there's a fourth purpose.
Oh, good. I was going to
say marriage.
That. You hadn't mentioned
oh,
that one.
Oh, one more. And that is that it symbolizes and enacts your unity as a couple.
Yes.
So it seals that covenant of marriage. You're demonstrating your union and living out your union. And so it's a very deep, intimate.
And it reinforces your
obviously
union.
Commitment. I mean, you're being naked with each other, being connected in that intimate way with each other, that you're it's only for each other, it's private, and it's exclusive. It's only you two.
Right.
Is a beautiful way.
And you're completely vulnerable.
That's it. That's right.
And so there's a huge degree of trust.
It's far more than a physical act.
Far more, yeah.
It's emotional, it's mental, it's spiritual.
If you allow yourself to go there.
It's designed for that.
It's designed for that, yes. And so that's why it should be sacred and in
it
a
is.
Union. It's important. Okay. So we know, though, that just because we've said for 3 weeks that sex is reserved for marriage and any sex outside of marriage is not in God's plan, that so once two people get married, everything's fine, right? As long as they don't commit adultery, everything's fine. It's all simple, easy.
Not quite. Not
really?
Quite.
Really? That's shocking.
Some people do think that, though.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and it's another aspect of your marriage that you have to work on that may take effort. It's definitely going to take effort. It's definitely going to take a shift of mind to keep thinking not about me, but about us.
And I would say...
And about you.
If you think, gosh, my marriage, my sexuality, my marriage has got some problems, and you feel like you're alone, you are not.
You are not alone.
I have not personally talked to a married couple that has said, when I've gotten to this topic, that said it was perfect. Like mm-hmm. everyone has said, it's complicated in one way or another.
Sure.
It may not be horrible, but It has difficulties.
It's not it's what challenging. They depict in the movies.
No.
Or in romance novels.
No.
Where and, everything just works and
people
by
who
clockwork.
Got, people who got married when they're 21 thought that.
Yes. Yes. That everything should just be smooth sailing from here right. on. Right. Yeah. There can be issues. There's yeah. always issues.
The guys are at 21 thinking sex every night for the rest of my life.
Yeah. So let's talk about some of the issues that can come up. And the passage that we're centering on is 1 Corinthians 7.
And I'd say one is that guys, men, we can abuse our wives. You can use your strength, your dominance to physically or verbally overwhelm your wife. And yes, there at the extreme, there is rape in marriage.
Yes.
But let's go way before that to try to persuade or force your wife to do something she doesn't want to do, when she doesn't want to do it, where she doesn't want to do it, how she doesn't want to do it. That's coercive
yeah.
and unhealthy.
I think sometimes we
can be abusive.
When we talk about marriage, we look at like Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter.
Well, 1 Peter says to live in a considerate way with your wife respectfully. And that's not respectful if you're coercing right. her to do something that she don't want to do.
Well, and we kind of forget sometimes all the other one another verses in the New Testament.
Right.
What did Rafe say a few weeks ago? There's like dozens of them.
Right.
Across the New Testament. And things like that we should love one another. We should outdo each other in showing honor.
That's right.
We should put each other first. We should love one another. We should love, you know, Jesus said the second commandment is, you know, love your neighbor as you love yourself.
That's right.
And so, and Paul is very explicit about that in Ephesians 5.
Yes, he is.
And so, love in that sense would be about laying down your rights. And so what I don't like about when people use 1 Corinthians 7 as a way to sort of hammer the other, because what is, summarize 1 Corinthians 7 for us.
Well,
so people know what we're saying.
Yeah, your body doesn't belong to you and you're not to, it says deprive each other.
Yes.
Sexually of your body in a marriage, husband and wife. And that word deprive comes from the word rob. You're not to rob someone, that you're to yield your body to them.
But what was fascinating about that in the context, first of all, there was some scholars think there was some kind of move or sect in Corinth that, you know, we just talked about in the last podcast how Corinth was just sort of this hotbed of sexual immorality. And that maybe because of that, there was a sect that was actually telling, again, all sex is bad and encouraging couples not to have sex in marriage.
Mm-hmm.
That Paul possibly could have been responding to. That's speculation.
And that is a strand that has run through the history of Christianity, actually, yeah. That there are people it's asceticism.
Asceticism, yeah.
Which is to say it's better not to have sex, even if you're married, or only to have children.
Right.
And then once you
procreate,
you're done.
You're done.
And if you're not having sex to procreate, you shouldn't be doing it.
Yeah.
That's wrong. I'm not agreeing with that. I'm saying that's a view.
That's a view.
That has
and
been
that
held.
May be the view that Paul is trying to right. counter in this. I mean, the Corinthians, man, they were messed up.
They were messed up. He's saying, no, you should give yourselves to each other.
But what's fascinating is he says, you know, we talked about in the last podcast how men were privileged and especially men of high status, social status with wealth, were privileged. And Paul says, no, your wife owns your body.
Yeah, that was radical.
Radical. I
Shocking.
Mean, I imagine the Corinthians were like, say what?
Yeah.
Not those women. So if the wife, and so the way this text should never be used is to bludgeon the other person into having sex with you whenever you want.
And frankly, that's sadly among Christians, that's a common thing, especially men. Guys, don't use the Bible as a weapon or a hammer to force your wife to have sex with you. That's not love.
No. And women.
Or vice versa.
Well, or vice versa. And because I think we stereotype and assume
right.
it's always men
it's
wanting sex, and but it's not true. Sometimes it's the other way.
Sometimes it's the other way.
But don't ever use the Bible that way. And also, you know, be careful what you read and what you buy into. Stick close to the Bible. And I love a lot of Christian books. I think they're very helpful. A lot of them have helped me. But at some point, you know, you can tell when you've left the Bible and you're into their advice.
That's right. And some books on marriage have strayed away from the Bible. In books that have been written in the last 20, 30 years, not all of it's healthy.
Not all of it's healthy.
You need to always evaluate what you read against the scripture. What does the Bible say? Check other teaching.
Yeah. And I know as a young married woman, some of the stuff I read was actually incredibly unhelpful.
Mm-hmm.
And
unhealthy.
Actually caused more problems in my marriage than solved.
Yeah.
And so I think some of the advice that's given to young women in this area is just not helpful.
And could you have one example?
Obligation sex.
Okay.
Which is that anytime your husband wants to have sex, you are obligated to have sex with him.
Mm-hmm.
And I was told every 3 days, your husband biologically needs sex, and therefore you should provide it every 3 or 4 days.
That sounds good to me. I mean, I'm sorry. No, it's not.
Well, he didn't mind. He thought that was great advice.
Okay. No, I do think that's a great example of unhealthy advice.
Because what happens, we know the mind and the body are connected, right? In ways that I think they're doing so much brain research now and so much research on emotional trauma and all that. When a woman regularly has obligation sex she doesn't want, it actually reprograms her body so that her body does not respond appropriately.
Mm-hmm.
And it can cause pain and discomfort, which then reinforces the desire not to want to have sex. So then you get trapped in this horrible loop.
And it's I see people not only using sex as a weapon, but also as a reward in an unhealthy way.
Right. And that's and women do that. That's where women, we need to not say, you know, if you do these things for me, then tonight I will reward you.
Right.
Wink, wink. Because that's not healthy.
Or the other way. And if you don't, then you're not getting any.
Right. And that shouldn't be the way we communicate with each other.
It's not love. Back to love.
Love is not about quid pro quo, you check a box, I check a box. And, it's about satisfying one another and self-giving love.
And I like that you said, hey, it's not about me. And most people think sex is about me and me getting what I want or need. Mm-hmm. You said it's about us. That ultimately, you want to be self-sacrificing to say, I want to give up my rights, my desires for you. And so I want spouse, you know, in my case, my wife. I want to do what's pleasing to my wife. And give up my rights or my desires for her.
Yeah.
And then she would want to do the same for me.
And look, I'm not saying if there is an issue in a marriage where one party never wants to have sex, right? And there's not a medical reason or a psychological reason. I mean, we should say there are clearly exceptions.
There are times when
for reasons, medical reasons, psychological reasons, it is not appropriate.
And if you're early in your marriage, when you go through a lifetime journey together, there are all sorts of phases and seasons.
Right.
There is pregnancy, birth, medical issues, aging.
Yeah, and there's times when you're sleep deprived because you have 3 kids under 5.
That's right.
Not that you would know anything about that. No.
There is travel. I mean, there are a lot. There's people who go off of military duty.
Yes.
There's just and then we often think only of the physical, but you mentioned emotional, psychological. And there is just a lot of sexual trauma that people have experienced. And when they're working through that, when a spouse is working through previous trauma of some kind, sometimes there's a season where that's going to impact your sexual relationship.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's why I said for psychological reasons.
Yeah.
There can be depression. There can be anxiety, severe anxiety, mental illness. All these things. But the thing is, if you love your spouse, what you care about is them and their health.
That's right.
You don't care about your own discomfort because your sexual needs aren't getting met.
And that can be a huge sacrifice.
It can be. But it's like,
worth it.
How much do you love your spouse?
That's right.
But my point is, if none of that is at play and there's one person that just consistently doesn't want to have sex, you need to have a conversation and ask why. What
you
is
do.
Going on under the surface? Is it sometimes it is a medical thing? There's nothing wrong with talking to your
doctor.
And
I would encourage you to have a conversation sooner than later.
Yes.
I've talked to couples where it's been years and they haven't talked about it.
Yeah.
That's just not good. Sometimes there's a medical issue. Go see a doctor.
Go see your doctor to get your hormone levels checked.
Yep.
See if there's something going on with that.
Talk to a urologist, talk to a gynecologist.
Yeah. Also, I would say, is there other issues in the marriage?
Sure.
Because if your intimacy has been disrupted emotionally because of some other problems, your physical intimacy is going to be impacted.
That's right.
And so it may be that the reason there's some resentment there, there's some anger there, there's some frustration there that's not being expressed.
And if you can't sort it out, it's to seek a counselor.
Yeah.
And there are counselors who are specialists in this area of sexuality. Most have at least some good familiarity. And it can be so difficult to talk about as a husband and a wife.
It's hard.
I would try. And if it doesn't work, I would encourage you. I know it could be embarrassing and sensitive and all that, is to go talk to a counselor and just a few sessions to say, help us talk about an area that we're having a hard time talking about.
Yeah. And maybe talk to a counselor on your own first to see sure. if there's something going on in your own psyche that's causing these problems. But, you know, seek help is bottom line.
Because sex is important in a marriage.
Yeah.
But also, it's not the biggest thing in a marriage.
Right.
And it is possible to have a great marriage without sex. If it's not possible.
Right.
For reasons that you talked about, physical or psychological. If it's not possible, and frankly, as a marriage ages, there are many more couples for where it is not possible. Or it is not as big a part of their marriage later in a marriage. Even though when you see healthy married couples in their 40th and 50th and 60th year of their marriage is better than ever.
Yeah.
Even though sex is not near as big a part of it as it was in their 20s.
Yeah. Or maybe. You don't know.
Okay.
Okay. So the other thing I think that this passage, 1 Corinthians 7, is used as, and this makes me really angry, is as a warning.
Okay.
Such as, if you don't sleep with me as often as I want, then you're just forcing me to go out and get it elsewhere.
Yeah.
I can't help it that I'm tempted.
And do not use that as an excuse. That is so pathetic. And that is so unfair to your spouse.
It is.
To throw that on them.
Yes. Yes. Because then not only are they dealing with the pain of the betrayal, but then they're dealing with, you're trying to put some guilt upon them. Ugh, that's awful. Don't do that. Yes. What God wants for us is for our marriages to be good. I mean, and look, this is part of the redemption part of, you know, creation, fall, redemption, is that, yes, sex can be complicated in marriage because we are living in a fallen world and we are fallen people. But in God, in Christ, because he redeems all things, part of what he redeems is our ability to love.
That's right.
In the way that he would have us love one another.
That's right.
And that includes physical intimacy.
Yes.
So that's what we want for people, and that's what we want for marriages. All right. Well, I got nothing more to say. I got on my soapbox, so I'm stepping off.
I would say we stayed in marriage, but boy, adultery is a trap that you would just want to do everything you can to avoid.
It, yeah.
Because that will really wreck not only your sexual intimacy in your marriage, but your marriage.
And we've both counseled enough people who've been through that.
It's just too common.
And it's... Yeah, it's incredibly painful.
The pain is incredibly hard, and
you don't want to go there.
You can do it in a moment. You've cheated, and it didn't take you long. The repair will be years.
Yeah.
And hard years.
Rebuilding trust and...
Worth it, but hard.
Yeah.
And it could end your marriage.
And it could end your marriage and devastate your children. We talked about that. But...
Well, do you want to pray this time?
Oh, I don't usually pray.
I know. You know, we can trade.
All right. Wow, we're mixing it up. All right. Yes, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for how you have created us. We know that you're a good God and that you have designed us in a way, and your precepts, your laws, your commands, they're all good, Lord, and they're all for our good. And you want us to be whole, and you want us to flourish, and you want our marriages to flourish. And so, Father, we just ask that you would convict us of sin where we are not loving one another the way we should. And that you would give us guidance in how we can love one another better. And that, Lord, you would unite us together so that we do image Jesus and the church. It's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, everybody. Well, we will see you back next week.